Genesis 42, and we will. My plan is to finish the chapter today. We'll see. Sunday school is always interesting because you could have participation and things like that, which is great. I like that. So that's just fine. If that slows us down, that's fine. I want you to, you know, to be engaged with the word and to walk away with a knowledge of it and a wisdom from it, and particularly an adherence to it. So that's our goal. And so today we're gonna look once again at Genesis 42. At this account, the beginning of about a five-chapter section on the relationship or the reestablishment of the relationship between Joseph and his brothers and his father eventually as well, and that's what we're looking at. So let's actually read the whole chapter because, once again, the goal is to finish it. So we'll just start at Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some from us, buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." So the sons of Israel came to buy grain from among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, "No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." But they said, "Your servants are all our 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive." Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in the prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." By the way, I want to take a moment just to say something about that. He says, "Do this and live." And I didn't mention this previously, but if we go back to what was stated in by Jacob to his sons in verse 2, he says, "Go down there and buy food, buy some from us from that place so that we may live and not die." And it's interesting that Jacob and the family was putting their faith in their opportunity, what they would do. Go buy something. We're going to go and we're going to buy something and we're going to live as a result of what we do. What Joseph points them to is, first of all, the fear of God in the context of how you shall live. And secondly, ultimately, a faith in Joseph, that if you do what he says, that you will live and not die. I just want to point that out because we didn't spend any time on it. Probably should have, but I just wanted to mention that to you briefly. Well, let's continue on now. Verse 18, once again. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us. Yet we would not listen, therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept, but when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags. By the way, this is what we're going to pick up today, really. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of a sack. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. And all these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" Let's go to Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we return once again before you in this place and in this time and in this mode, Father, of operations, we pray that you might bless us. We know that you've already blessed us because we've opened your word and we've read it. We've read it freely in this country that we live in. We have read it, Father, with interest. We've already read it and seen things that are of importance to us, of phrases, Father, that we can think about, of the character of men, Father, that we can consider, of the work of Joseph, the person and work of Joseph, and how much he is a type of Christ, of our Lord and Savior, who worked for us and whose person, Father, was intentional for us. And so, Father, we ask this day that you would bless us in the study of your word. We pray that you might be with each and every person that is here and each and every person that listens in other ways. We ask, Father, that your blessing of your word might be upon us, the revelation of the word, that our fears would be reduced, that our sanctification would be enhanced. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've just a brief review. We've seen the lack of food in this whole thing is not really the problem. The problem that they have is that they have a lack of revelation, a lack of the word of God. We looked at that. We pointed to the fact that in the previous chapter, Pharaoh received the word of God. They do not. They had rejected it 20 some years ago when Joseph was there and gave them the word, and they rejected it. And we haven't seen any evidence of them having it since then. It doesn't mean they never spoke of it. Doesn't mean they never did any sacrifices or anything like that, but we've seen no evidence of them having that. And that lack of revelation has caused them to have fear instead, so that they sit around staring at each other. They're in fear several times. We looked at these next several chapters. Once again, we're in a section that really runs about five chapters through chapter 46, most of 46. And in these five chapters, you see the lack of revelation and fear, and then you see as revelation comes along, fear subsides and sanctification comes along. And so we see their sanctification. We're already seeing it in this chapter immediately today, although there's still some twisted nature of them in all of this, and certainly some problems as we'll look at. So we see that in all of this as we looked at over the last few weeks. We see that we've looked already at three tests, and the first test, does anybody remember what the first test was? It's in verses 12 through 15. What was that first test? First test was, is your brother still alive? Is Benjamin still alive? That was the first test. Is Benjamin still alive? He's not there with him. The 10 have come. But remember, Jacob held back Benjamin. He wouldn't send him. Joseph sees the 10. He recognizes the 10. He talks to them and he says, well, where's your brother Jacob? Well, he doesn't say where's your brother Benjamin. He doesn't say where he is, but he keeps asking them questions. And eventually it comes out that there's another brother back with the father, which indicates both of them must be alive. And so Joseph says, well, you have to bring him to me now. And of course, we know all the reasons. He would want Benjamin to come to him. He'd want him to come to him because he loves him. He'd want to come to him to know the character of these men. Have they killed my brother Benjamin? You know, my brother from the same mother. Have they killed my brother Benjamin? And finally, we could say that it is necessary for the fulfillment of the promise and the dream that Joseph had that his brothers and his father would bow down to him someday, and his mother too, but she's passed. But in all of this, we see that that's what he's looking for. So that was the first test. Now, do they pass the test? Because he says, bring him back. Do they pass the test? Yeah, eventually they do. This is the test they pass. Okay, just give you the long story. The look ahead. This is the only one of the seven they pass. And so they do pass this test eventually, but really only out of great need because of a famine. They almost do everything they possibly can not to have this happen, but the Lord is relentless. It's a seven-year famine. They won't make it unless they bring Benjamin back, and that's what they do. And so we'll see that here in the next chapter too. So that's the first test. Now in verses 16 and 17, we have the second test. Does anybody recall what that was? Will someone go to get Benjamin? Will someone go? So the first test was basically looking at it from this perspective. It tells Joseph a lot about them. He can watch them. He can see, like, is there a leader among them that says, listen, I'll go out of all this? The second thing he can see is there one that is of good character that the other ones look at and say, listen, you're the one that has to go. We all know you're the one that has to go. You're the only one we trust. Of all the 10 of us, you're the only one that we trust. And Joseph, they don't know that he understands their language, but he can listen to this and really get a sense now of their character. This is your seven tests, and they're seven tests of their character is what they are. They're also beyond just simply tests by Joseph. In fact, the last two are really tests by the Lord. Joseph doesn't even institute those. So really, these are all tests of the Lord through the agency of Joseph in this. So that's the second test. Will somebody go back? Now, do they pass that test? Does somebody say, I'll go and face our father and tell them, I lost, you know, how we lost Joseph before. Now I lost the other nine, but let me have that last son and I'll go back and I'll definitely promise we'll be successful this time. Nobody wants to go and face their father in all of this. In fact, we'll see at the end of the chapter when they finally get to their father how they react and how they behave about it in all of this. And for the next, you know, probably year or so, how they behave in all of this. And then the third test we finished up on last week was in verses 18 through 20. And what was that? Somebody, I think, said it already. What was that? That everybody goes except one must stay. So now the question is, will one of them trust the other nine at this point? And can any one of them say, you know what, I'm a trustworthy person. I'll trust you. Maybe I'm gullible. I don't know. But I'll stay and you guys go at this point. And so that was the third test. Will somebody volunteer to stay? Will they have a love for their family, that they would want their brothers at least to be free, that they'd want their family to have food? Will one of them at least step up with that sort of a character? And none of them do in all of this. And this is when Joseph invokes the name of God, and he says he fears Elohim in all of this. And Jacob's fear, we talked about, is likely tied to the covenant, because he says, do this and live. And remember, Joseph was there to preserve the earth. This is what he tells them. That he was sent before them to preserve life, to preserve the earth. But what was the most important lives on the earth really to preserve? The children of Israel. Israel and his sons. These are the most important. These are the ones the Lord cares about. Of all the earth, these are the ones the Lord cares about. Because he made a promise to Abraham and a promise to Isaac and a promise to Jacob. And that promise would go forward and he will protect and care for his people. And Joseph is that agent in all of this. And so I think really what he's thinking about there is the covenant. He knows the covenant. So that's what he does. We also talked about the fact that this should prick their conscience at this point. That they should be, you know, when they hear the name of the Lord invoked, when they see the character of this man in front of them, and when they consider their own character, and they've been considering their own character. We've started to see their sanctification at this point because they've already said, this is happening to us because why? Because what we did to Joseph. But they really point to not just what they did in the sense that they put him into a pit, they hated him, derided him, called him a dreamer, sarcastic towards him, things like that. They put him into a pit. They were planning to kill him. They sold him into slavery. But the thing they point to is that we did not listen to him when he cried out. We didn't respond to his cries. And that's really the ultimate in their sinfulness in many respects. It says a lot about them and their character then. And they say, we're guilty because of what we did. And then Reuben, he points out that not only are we guilty, we're being punished for what we did. Because you can be guilty and not actually be punished. But Reuben says, we're being punished for what we did also. So he sees those two things. We see that they are now changing their view of things. Things they have not talked about for many years, they are now talking about between themselves. and they are sharing and expressing their guilt and their punishment and all of those things, and that that the Lord in fact is the one punishing them, is what Reuben said. And so we see that we have this sanctification happening in all of this. So we see that, you know, in the second test, nine had to trust one, but this one's much more individual. One has to trust the other nine. You know, now we can just find one good one. It's a little bit like, you know, looking at the Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, if there's that many, will you destroy the city? No, I won't. Just can we find one good one among these 10? And really, we don't at this point, at least. So do they pass this test? No, we've already said they don't pass any of the rest of the tests, so they don't pass this one either. Then we got to test four. I guess that's where we finished last week. We got to test four. Will someone come for Simeon? Now the question is, will someone come for Simeon? So they previously acknowledged his death, and now they acknowledge their guilt of it, and once again, Reuben's statement. And because nobody volunteered to go, Joseph chooses Simeon. We don't know why he chose Simeon. It's possible because he wanted Reuben. Maybe, you know, and once again, Reuben was Reuben was a sinful man. Remember he laid with his father's wife, sinfully and disregarded and disrespected his father in that way and broke the commandments of the Lord in that way. And so he's not there's nothing righteous particularly about Reuben, but at least he was trying to protect Joseph, probably honestly, because remember his response when he found out that he'd been sold, when he came back and said, the pit's empty, his response was what? Now what's going to happen to me? Because I got to go see my father and explain how I lost my brother, one of my younger brothers, and one who is the most beloved of anyone of the father. And so he's kind of concerned for his own skin at that point, in all of that. And even now when he comes back, he makes an offer at this point, certainly not the best offer. We'll talk about that. But the point is at least I think what happens is Joseph says, listen, Reuben, you're going to take them back. You're going to take these nine brothers back. And Simeon, the second oldest, is the one that's going to stay. And once again, we also said that Simeon may have been the most ruthless of them. Remember, he's one of the two brothers that went and killed the Shechemites and led all of that. And there's nothing righteous about him as well. What they see then is they see Simeon bound before them and led away into the prison. And it's a reminder, once again, for them, it's just a picture of what they did to their brother. It's just everything's being affirmed. This is happening because of what you did, because of your life, because of your poor character, because of your choices, because of your rebellion, because of your lack of love. This is what's happening to you now today. So it's all just a picture happening in front of them. And so the question is, does somebody come back for Simeon? Does somebody come back for Simeon? Does somebody get down there and say, well, listen, I gotta go, we gotta do. No, nobody does that. Nobody does that. They try something, but they don't push it very hard, that's for certain. So they don't, listen, at the end of the day, you either come back or you don't. That's the test. Doesn't matter what they try to do, you either come back or you don't, and they didn't. Okay, so that's the review. Any questions about that? Okay. Let's go ahead and move on now to verses 25 through 28. And this test, as said last week, Deborah brought it up. And really, it comes down to this. How will they respond to money? How will they respond to money at this point? So verse 25, let me just read that again for you, this little section. Verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned. And behold, it is even in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Once again, their acknowledgement of guilt. So they're given grain, and they're also given their money back. Now, Joseph, how long does he know the famine's going to last? 7 years. And we're probably about a year or so into it. So he knows there's another 6 years or so. And he knows that, therefore, the brothers are going to have to do what? They're going to have to come back. This is the only place. Remember, at the start of the chapter, it's the only place they could do. That's what Jacob says to them. Go down there and buy some food from us from that place so that we may live and not die. They're going to be back. He knows that they're going to be back. And so in doing that, in knowing that, he places their payments back in their bags, and he sends them home. And he knows that they're going to face a great dilemma. Should they return to the one from whom it appears they stole? Are they going to return to the one to whom it looks like they stole? Are they going to do that? That's the dilemma. That's the question. Will they do that? Or are they going to just die? Or what are they going to do with all this? The other questions we can ask about this, these are once again all tests of their character. What's going on with Simeon right now? He's down there in prison, and he's locked away. Now, Joseph, remember, is a pretty good accountant. We talked about his accounting. He was counting everything. Remember, as he stored the grain away and stored all the stuff away in all the storehouses in all of Egypt, he kept storing and storing and storing and counting and counting and counting until what? Finally, there was just so much. There was no more numbers left, honestly, in their system. They couldn't count anymore. There was so much there. But Joseph was basically an accountant. He kept good accounts on things. Now, he's going to notice that that money's gone. Wouldn't he? Wouldn't the assumption be that he's going to notice the money's gone and that these nine guys just stole a bunch of money? They were accused of being spies. As far as they know, we were accused of being spies. Our character was questioned. We found out we're guilty and acknowledged our guilt about a whole bunch of stuff. Now we find the money in our bags. What's the possibilities for Simeon when they find the when Joseph notices the money's missing, the till's been dipped into? What's the possibility? What would they be thinking at that point? What would they be thinking? That's not going to go well for Simeon. That's what they would think at some point. It's not going to go well for Simeon. When Joseph, who has a hostage back there, realizes that the money is gone, the Lord of the land, the Lord of the world, when he realizes the money is gone, that's going to affect Simeon at that point. He's the one that Joseph can just walk down there and say, well, your brothers didn't do so well for you. You know, I sent them back. They could have come back and got you, but no, they took my money. And that, as far as they know, that's the possibility of this situation, because they don't know any better at this point. And so they have to start thinking about this. You know, was this a gift of the man? He just accused me of being a spy, so I don't know. But was it a gift, or are they considered thieves now? Are they on Egypt's Most Wanted, you know, TV show that night in all of this? And so that's kind of what's probably going through their head at this point. So they find this money, but I think more importantly, they find out the truth about themselves in all of this. So really the question here is this: will they love their self and their money and this money that they have there more than they love their brother Simeon, and more than they love their character to be proven true? So the question is, remember, they're not all the way back home yet. And they find this money along the way. Go ahead. They can go back with the money and say, listen, we found out this money's in here. We're going to go back again, but we can go back with our money at this point. They can certainly do that. He told them that they would get their brother. That's correct. But as far as they know, they've walked away with some money that they shouldn't have had, and that they could be accused of being thieves at this point. That's all that they would know at this point. And so the question is, will they go back and set that record straight? Will they set the record straight? Now, let me kind of couch that in their entire life. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I got somebody back there telling me the question. The question was that they had to bring Benjamin back. They couldn't go back unless they had Benjamin. Thank you. Thank you. I was told last week to make sure I told the question. Thank you, David. Thank you, Chris. So, because people listening online won't know the question. So the question was, do they have to bring back Benjamin? And yes, they do, to get Simeon and to be proven as not spies. But as far as they know right now, not only are we accused of being spies, we could be accused of being thieves. And our brother is back there, and if it's found out that we took money, then our brother is potentially at risk. That's the test, really, that's going on here at this point. Yes, you're right. They won't be able to have a complete, you know, guilt-free innocence stated, but they will be able to, in fact, gain the point where at least they find the safety of the brother and they restore at least what little reputation they have. So thank you. So that's really what's going on here in all this. This is the test that they have. So they find this money and they find out more about the truth of themselves. And so this man finds their money and they tell the other. Now, which man found their money? Doesn't say, does it? Because it doesn't matter. Because it's really a test for all of them. Yes, one finds their money, but the fact is, it's a test for all of them. Are any one of them going to step up and say, wait a second, we can't keep going. We're at the first lodging point. We're just going to feed our donkeys. We're barely down the road at this point. I think that Reuben has already said it back previously. Or at least he points to the punishment of it. Let me put it that way. Pleaded with us. Reuben answered, did I tell you not to send the warriors? Now comes the wrecking. No, this is probably the first time. Yes, it is. First time. Yep, first time. Okay, question was, thank you. Question was, it's the first time they use the Lord's name, use God's name in this case. And it is the first time that they say it. That's correct. Okay, so it's noteworthy that name's not given. It doesn't matter. Once again, it's a test for all of them. And this is the test. Do they agree to keep the money or consider that when found out, Simeon will be executed as a spy? Because what do spies do? What do they do? They steal. That's what spies do. They steal. They steal secrets. They steal stuff. They steal money. They steal people. That's what they do. That's what spies do. And so they've been accused of being a spy. Now here they are. They've got money. It only reinforces once again. They're thieves. They're spies. They're all of those things as far as they know at this point, because they don't know the money was put in the bag like that intentionally. So this is the test. Do they agree to keep the money or consider when found out Simeon may be executed? While they continue on the road to sanctification, you might say, do they pass the test? No, they keep on going. They keep on going home. They don't return and say, you know, we found this money in our bags and we just want to make sure, set the record straight. We didn't take it. You know, it's kind of like, I'm sure you've all had this situation. You're in a store, you get your change, you walk away. And you get to the door of the store and you realize, wait a second, that person gave me an extra $20. Well, what do? You go back, what you should do. See, if you keep on going, you've failed the test. You failed the test of integrity. These guys keep on going. They don't return. They just walk to the car and say, well, bonus, $20. $20 extra for me today. The Lord has shined upon me today in all of this. But it's a failure. It's a failure on our part. It's a failure of a test. So they fail this test. They continue home and they really leave Simeon to hang. And the fact is that sometimes, you got to understand this. Sometimes God tests us with trials. What was the trial they just went through when they were back in Egypt? Well, they had lack of food before they went, but they get down there and there's a trial they specifically go through. You could say it's multiple trials. You could say, well, they're accused of stuff. They're even accused of stuff they're not, as far as they know. They're not spies. I mean, they're not spies. Like I said, well, we're honest men. We're not spies. Once again, they didn't say stuff like, well, we're not, we may be murderers and we may be, you know, sarcastic, poor representation of our father and all this stuff and kidnappers and sellers of people into slavery. And we may sleep with our father and we may be, you know, killing an entire town, but we're not spies in all this. Is what they say. But the fact is that so they were then accused of something. That's a trial that they didn't do. That's a trial. The second thing is they spent 3 days in prison. That's a trial. The Lord takes stuff away from them, brings about an accusation that's not accurate, and puts them in prison for 3 days. That's a trial. Sometimes the Lord tests us by what he takes away, by the difficulties, the trials we go through. But how else does the Lord test us as he does right here? By giving us stuff, prosperity, by giving us things. That's also a test. Will you love that more than you love me, the thing I just gave you? Will you love that more than you love me? They get tested both ways here at this point. One way by what's removed and one way by what's given. And they keep on going. They say, this is ours. Now, don't be wrong. They're dismayed. We're going to look at this in a moment about all their thoughts about this. But the fact is at the end of the day, once again, you can say everything about what you want about what they say. They keep on going at this point. So in verse 28, we see then their reaction. And I think their reaction at this point in verse 28 is on that road, that continuing road to sanctification, their awakening, you might call it, as many of the Puritans would call it, their awakening. At this point, and they have really three things that they do in verse 28. What's the first thing that they respond in verse 28? They say, my money has been returned. This is the fact, and behold, it is even in my sack. And then what's the first response to this knowledge? Their heart sank. The first thing is their heart sank. Literally, the language would be literally went out, almost stopped. Their hearts almost stopped. Their hearts sank. They were dismayed, as it comes up later in the chapter. They were greatly, concerned about this. Their hearts sank at that moment. And then what's the next response they have? They turned trembling to one another. They're trembling at this point. Now, this word here is the same word that's used back in Genesis 27. So let me read that to you, because we've already studied that and have a good sense of what happened. So Genesis 27, verse 33, and it was the response of Isaac. So when he found out that Jacob had come in and had taken the blessing instead of Esau. And then Esau comes in and says, well, I'm your firstborn Esau. And the response in verse 33 of chapter 27, then Isaac trembled violently and said, who is he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? But Isaac's response there was to tremble. And this trembling is, it's basically a powerful reaction, a physical reaction. Their hearts have stopped. They are trembling at this point. They are under great stress about finding this money. This is the test. They're under great stress at this point of finding this money in their bag. And so they're standing there. And who can they look to now at this point? That's really all they can look to. But do they? Not really. Not the way they should. Not in the way that they should. And so they look at, they kind of just sit there and look at themselves, nine guilty men. And then they finally say, their last response is what? They say, what has God done to us? And so now they know where this is all coming from. Now they're going to acknowledge it out loud. What has God done to us? This isn't the ghost of Joseph coming back from the dead to haunt them. This is not just simply a streak of bad luck. This is not just simply, well, we made a few bad decisions, but I'm sure if we make a few good decisions, it should be fine. They know that it is the Lord that's against them at this point. What has God done to us at this point? So it's acknowledgement at this point that God is in control of their lives. And as Deborah said, it's the first time that any of the sons other than Joseph have mentioned God. And once again, I said this a couple of weeks ago, all the way back to their birth, we've never seen any of these sons ever mention the Lord at any time in their life up until this point right here. So, but at this point, they acknowledge that God is in control of their lives and he's bringing them to this point. And so they might say this, listen, the sovereign Lord of Egypt put us through some tests and tested us and examined us and put us in prison and all of those things and gave us a challenge and all of those things. But in all of that, who's the one who's really sovereign? It's the Lord. That's the one they're acknowledging now. All this stuff has happened to them, but it's God that is working in all of this. It's really the sovereign God that's in charge of all these things. And that's significant, once again, because the next two tests aren't from Joseph, they're from God. And they've come to the point where they realize that God's in charge of their life, not them. And not even this great man of Egypt is in charge of their life. The Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, is in charge of their life. So this is proof to them that God was present in their circumstances and that he was going to demand a reckoning for their sin regarding Joseph. Reuben just said it. This is a reckoning for what we did. And now the reckoning is happening. It's happening to all of them now at this point. They know their sin is against God, as David did in Psalm 51. You know, we can sin against others, and we do. We sin against others. Our sin is, the sixth of the commandments and the second of the great commandments, if you might call it that, has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And so much of what we do of our fellow man is evidence of our view of the Lord in all of this, both by his example and his precept, his person, his character, his attributes, and all of that. He displays loving kindness towards sinful men, mercy towards sinful men. Once again, as I said last week, Christ on the cross while being nailed said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That's relationship with men. And we evidence our relationship to God through our relationship with men. And they know that in all of that, that even though I might say, well, I've sinned against this person, I did wrong to this person, I must ask forgiveness from this person. Ultimately, every sin is against God because it's his character, it's his person, it's his precepts, it's his example that show us the way we're supposed to treat our fellow men. That's where that comes from. And without God, listen, you can see that in a society. When you remove the Lord, even if you remove the Bible, and I'm not one of these people that says, listen, we remove prayer from school and this and that. A bunch of people who aren't Christian praying in school, I don't know what that does. But I will say this. When you remove the general acceptance and even, you might say, positive view of the Lord from a society, whether people are saved or not, when you do that, you will eventually see a decline in that society. That's just what always happens. And that's what happens, that's what even has happened in this family. But they know now that their sin is against God, as David did. But they had been living, their lives up to this point as if God did not exist, or at least did not exist for them personally to this point. So when they say, what is this that God has done for us? They are acknowledging the bearing of the true God on their lives for the first time in all this. By the way, a lot of people can do this. I'll just say this. It's easy to say, well, we don't have kids in here today, but you know, it's easy to say, well, this is for this is my father's God. This is my father's religion, my mother's religion. I'm not sure it's for me. I kind of have the benefits of it, but I'm not sure it's for me. At some point, it has to be for you. It can't just be for your parents. And so at this point, they're realizing this is for them. This is upon them in all of this. What is it that God is doing to us is the statement that they make at this point. Well, how do you know you're beginning to come to grips with the true God of the Bible and not just a mere figment of your imagination? Well, it's when you become conscious of what? Sin. Exactly. It's when you become conscious of sin. And you realize, wait a second, there's a standard by which I'm living that does not work. I'm not consistent with that standard. What is that standard? Well, that standard is the Lord's law. It's God's law in all of this. God's character, once again. God's requirements upon me. So when you become conscious of sin and are troubled by it, their confession of sin, it's only to themselves at this point, is their first genuine awareness of the true God and they're found together. Their knowledge of sin and their knowledge of God come together at this point. And that's what happens in the life of everybody who's being sanctified. Those two things always come together. It's not good enough just to have a knowledge of your sin, is it? Listen, plenty of people are in hell very aware of their sin, very much aware of their sin. And plenty of people are going to hell very much aware of their sin. You must become aware of God himself, the person of God, looking to the Lord, looking to the person of Jesus Christ in particular in all of this. And so we see that these two things come together within the space of just a few verses. And you cannot approach the true God without being aware of your sin, and you cannot find salvation without confessing sin. It's just not going to happen. You're never going to come to that point where you can be reconciled to God unless you will, in fact, acknowledge your sin in all of this. I think I have a quote that I might want to read to you. I don't know if this is... let me just take a look at something. It's something that's kind of been, I've actually had it in the notes every single week. It's by a guy named William Plummer. He was actually a Presbyterian in Philadelphia in the 1800s. He wasn't at the 10th Street. He was at another street, like another street number. So they must have two good churches in that town. He wrote an excellent book. And one of the comments from the book was this: another state of mind accompanied with great depression and much difficulty is where one stoutly argues from his own wickedness of heart that his salvation is impossible. A man sometimes says, I would go to Christ, but he is so holy and I am so sinful. He is spotless and I am all pollution and guilt. And that's the point you have to come to. Now, do you stay there? Should you stay there? Should you ever have somebody stay there? No, you must continue to pursue Christ. You must continue to go to the cross. That's where salvation is found. It's not found just simply in acknowledging guilt. That's where they're at right now, acknowledging guilt. They must pursue the Savior. They must pursue the means by which God gives them that they might be saved. And once again, we've never seen them use any of the means. I'm sure they did. We just have no evidence of it. Doesn't seem like a prominent part of their life to pursue the Lord by the means that they saw their father do when he built an altar as they moved along from one place to another and they would build an altar. Okay, so that's the test five finished. Any questions about that? Okay, we'll move on now to test six. Test six is in actually the rest of the chapter. So it's verses 29 through 38, and this is the test here. The test is going to be, did they earn Jacob's trust? Because now they return to their father, and the question is, did they earn Jacob's trust? So they now return to Canaan, and they come to see Jacob. And verses 29 through 34, they give the report of what happened. Now let's read that again, because we want to examine it for a moment. So verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies for the country. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies but honest men. I will give your brother to you and you may trade in the land. So they give a report. Is the report they give true? Yeah, I don't see him saying anything wrong. I don't see him saying anything about it. Is it accurate? Okay. Is it complete? No, thank you. It's missing some things. It's actually missing quite a lot along the way. It's missing quite a lot. They don't acknowledge some things. They don't. What's one thing? What's something they don't acknowledge? Yeah, they don't say, hey, by the way, he put us in prison for 3 days. They say one of your brothers has to stay, but they don't say anything about, hey, by the way, all of us were put in prison. And at a certain point there, it looked like all of us were going to have to stay except one was going to come back. They don't say that. They don't give that account of this. What do they say? Remember, they had the discussion among themselves about Joseph in all of that. Do they tell that to their father? Do they come clean about what happened 20-some years ago? Do they say, by the way, we know all this is happening to us, as we just now said, because of what we did? Do they say that? No, they don't. They don't share that either. Do they say that one of them found the money in the sack? No, they don't say that either. See, all the stuff they're leaving out all has to do with the test they just now went through. They just now skipped over all of that, all the tests they failed. They come back as if they did something right. Well, one of our brothers had to stay. They don't even say he was bound. They don't say he was put in there against his will. I don't know what they say. They don't say what they did. But clearly one of them, Simeon's missing. That's quite certain. Did they make him out to be some kind of a hero that volunteered to stay? I don't know. They don't even address the issue. The point is they leave things out. And all the stuff they leave out is the very stuff that's the most important thing for them to deal with at this point. Instead, they basically just kind of say, well, what we need is our brother. Go ahead. Absolutely right. They forget the fact that so. Exactly right. So Paul's statement was that they also do not mention God. They don't say anything about God. Even though they just now said, the Lord is the one that's against us in all of this. He's the one dealing with us. He's the sovereign in all of this. We've sinned against him. They don't say anything about that to their father. They don't mention that. It's all this stuff. Listen, when I read the scriptures, you probably know this just from my teaching. When I read the scriptures, I read it for what's there, particularly the observations. Just what's the word used? What's that word used? What does that word mean? Where else is that word used? Where else is that word used in whatever context? Where's that word used in this section? Where's that word used in this book? Where's that word used by this author, whoever the writer happens to be? Paul might use the word differently than John would, let's say. Where is it used in the Bible? That's kind of what all that I'm looking for, okay? And then I'll, you know, consider some interpretations and things like that, some applications, particularly for myself. I can't apply it for you, honestly. I mean, I can tell you, listen, all of us should do this. That's about it as far as what application is concerned. But the last thing I kind of do is, but what's not said? What's not being said here that I might have assumed might have been said? What's left out that I might have assumed might have been in there? And is there any significance to it not being there? And there's a lot of things left out in this account that they give, that they don't share with their father. And there's great significance to everything that they did in all of this. So unlike the last time, but at least you could say a little bit, unlike the last time they returned without a brother. Remember, the last time they returned without a brother was 20 years ago. And it was Joseph. And everything they did there was completely dishonest. They said, oh, we found this coat. Is this the coat of your son? We found it out there and it's got blood all over it. Is this the one? That's what they did. Completely dishonest. Now they at least have some honesty. The things they say, they won't say anything that is untrue. They simply don't say the rest at this point. They leave out, you know, here this time they leave out some key details, and I would say intentionally, but at least they're not speaking a falsehood. They're beginning to learn to what it's like to live by truth and not lies, and by honesty rather than deceit. They're starting to learn a little bit about that. They're certainly not, they're being dishonest by what they leave out, but they're not doing what they did 20 years ago. They're not acting the same way about it that they did then. So let's move on now to verses 35 through 39. This is really the test then. So verse 35, now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw, they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more and you would take Benjamin and all these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. To put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. So this is the test. Did Jacob trust him? Well, first of all, we can say this. This is exactly the same fear he had in verse 2, where he said, if I send my son down with you, I may not get him back. Well, I just now sent 10 sons down, and one of them didn't come back. This is exactly the fear I had about you guys, that you would not return all of my sons. You would not bring them all back in this way. Somehow or another, something would happen and you wouldn't bring them back. And this is exactly the reason, by the way, that none of them wanted to go back and face their father. Because they knew that he would respond in this way. That he would not want to lose his sons in this way. And probably more importantly, that he doesn't trust them. Because if he trusted them, he would be okay with saying, I trust you, you will get the job done. You will go and you will bring back. You will go and bring back all. You will do that. And they do not have the trust of their father at this point. And quite frankly, now in all of this, this is the fear they had once again. But now it's made far worse by what happens. When they open the bags and all of them have their money in the bag. It's far worse now. Because not only do they not bring back the son, they seemingly stole the money. Now, are these trustworthy men, according to Jacob? They weren't at the start of the chapter. Are they more trustworthy at the end? They're less trustworthy at the end. Because not only did they lose a brother, they brought back their money as if they were thieves. And he'd think the same thing that Joseph might have thought. Once again, they don't know Joseph is Joseph in all of this. They don't know that. They just know that for some reason their money was in their bag at the station. At the first stop, they found money in the bag. And once again, they could be thought of as thieves, and their brother Simeon and all that is back there. Now they come all the way home and all their money is there. Once again, it wasn't important who the first one was, because this was a test for all of them. And all of them have their money in their bag at this point. We see it's a test for all of them then in all of this. And so the fact is that Jacob will not trust them, because now it's made far worse by the evidence of the money in their bag. So they emptied their sacks and Jacob saw the money and they all have their money back and they are dismayed at this point. And the Hebrew word dismayed, I'm actually not sure why it translates it that way here, because almost all the time it's translated as frightened. Frightened is usually the way it's translated, but dismayed, I'm sure, goes along with it. Their hearts being stopped, trembling, as they were before, and I'm sure now all the same for them. Once again, hearts being stopped, trembling about this situation in all of this, and in this. So he did not trust them once again, and this only confirms his view of their character. And I would say this too: was Jacob a thief? Yeah, he stole what? They stole the birthright. And you know what? Oftentimes people who sin whatever sin they have, they tend to see it in everybody. You know, it's kind of like what's that saying? You can't con a con man or something like that, because they're going to see you. They know the con man. They know what the con looks like. They're doing it all the time. They see it all the time. They're just going to see it in you at this point. And so I'm sure that Jacob, seeing money in sacks, and knowing that he had been a thief at some point, just says, well, listen, you're just a thief. That's what you are. My sons are a bunch of thieves. They didn't bring back one of the brothers. They already lost another brother before. I don't trust them with the last brother in all of this. And so it just all confirms and affirms for Jacob what's been going on here in all of this. And so he thought that they were the cause. Notice how he says this here in the verse. Let me find that here. He says in verse 38, their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Who does Jacob blame? Them. You have bereaved me of my sons is what his statement is. You've done it. You're the cause. You're responsible for this. It's your guilt in all of this is what he does. And so he does not trust them. In fact, he blames them for what happened in all of this. And so then Reuben makes an offer. Verse 37, Reuben makes an offer. And what's his offer? You can kill my two sons if I don't bring back Benjamin. You can just go ahead and kill my two sons. And is that a good offer? That's a terrible offer. It's absurd. It's offensive. Because you're effectively asking Jacob, if I don't bring back your son that you love so much, guess what you get to do now, Jacob, to make yourself feel better? You get to kill your two grandsons. Is that going to work at all? Is that helpful at all? No, it's not. But this is once again, I said Reuben might be a little better than the others. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is he's got a very twisted view of what's right and wrong, what makes sense. And this is what happens once again when sin enters our mind. Everything gets twisted around. And so, but that's the offer he makes about this point. But it does show a small shift, you know. He's the guy who previously was serving himself with his father's wife, who was concerned about what his father would think in all of this. And his father's happiness didn't stop him. But at least he's thinking about his father's happiness in some way, shape, or form at this point. But it's not, certainly, once again, not a good offer. At this point, it reminds me of what Pastor mentioned the other night about, you know, Samuel and or the judges and the time when the concubine was cut up and sent throughout Israel. It just showed the wickedness, you know, of Israel. You might say, well, there was something done wrong and there was punishment and all this. Yeah, but none of it made any sense. It was just wickedness is what it was. And it just shows the twisted state of men's mind when they engage in sin. And that's what Reuben has been doing. And this is what comes out then. So then finally, in verse 38, we have Jacob's final response in the view of his life. And he says there, but Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on your journey you are taking, then you will bring my great hair down to Sheol in sorrow. And so he won't allow Benjamin to go. He'd really rather die than lose Benjamin in this life. I'd rather die first than to lose my son or see my son lost Benjamin. At this point, I suppose what parent wouldn't think that way? We don't want our children to go before us. But he also reveals, I think, his the continued source of the rivalry that's been going on. His brother is dead and he alone is left. And he still has that thing that he's been doing where he favors these sons of Rachel. And it's many respects. Listen, that was a test for them and they failed it. But it is something that he created in many respects in the family and created a separation of the sons of Rachel from others. And it acknowledges that he has gray hairs. And, you know, have your parents ever done this to you? Have you ever done this to your kids where you say, you're giving me gray hairs, or for me, you're causing me to lose my hair, you know, and all of this. You're the one causing all the situation with what you do and what you do and what you do. I know my wife's mom has said that before, I'm pretty sure. And, you know, so we might say that, and he's kind of saying that here. You've caused this. I'm going to go down to Sheol with my gray hair because of you guys and what you do in all of this. So that's test number six. We've got a few minutes left, and we can finish with test number seven, so that's good. Chris, you'll be up next week then. Okay, thank you. So test number seven, this is the test of Jacob and Benjamin. Now, it's not directly in the text, but it's one that we can see here. And I want to look at it from both people, because these are the ones that didn't go down to Egypt, but they're also being tested in all of this, quite obviously by their reaction, or as we're going to look at Benjamin, a lack of reaction. So first of all, we would say Jacob is tested here. Now, Jacob has a lot of options at this point that he could do. His only option he sees is, you're not taking my son. That's the only option he sees at this point. What other options? What's the best option he has at this point? What's that? Send Benjamin. That's a good option, but he has one far better. It's an option available to every single one of us today. He can pray. He can pray, but he doesn't. You don't see him praying to the Lord. You don't see him calling unto the Lord. You don't see him asking for wisdom. You don't see him asking, like Job did, for forgiveness for his sons for what they've done. In all of this, he doesn't call upon the name of the Lord. This is the test of Jacob, and he does not do that. I'm not saying whether he did or he didn't, but it's not recorded here. There's nothing that's not his reaction. His reaction and his words are, I'm going down to Sheol with my gray hair because of you guys. My life is over and it's worthless. It's nothing. We're all going to die here because of what you've done or haven't done or all of that. So Jacob is tested. You know, the test is, will you call upon the Lord? Will you trust the Lord who made promises to him about his offspring becoming a great nation? Will you trust the Lord? And you know, when we look back at that time where God told him, I'll give you the speckled and the spotted. And then he went and did those strange things with the reeds and all that kind of stuff and lining things up. And we said, well, that's a bizarre thing. And, you know, never really figured out why he did that. Doesn't make any sense. But what it did show was that he believed the Lord told him, you're going to get the speckled and the spotted. And he thought, if I do this, the speckled and the spotted. But he believed the promise was true. And he acted in accordance with it. The promise that he was given that's supreme among all of them is, I'll make a great nation out of you. And you know, all of those things. You'll be a great people. And now he's like, no, we're just going to die here. So he doesn't have a trust in the Lord that the Lord will keep his promise. He really fails here. He won't send Benjamin until he must. He eventually does, of course, in the next chapter. But he won't send Benjamin till God forces it upon him. You know, let me ask you this much. He won't give up Benjamin. But what was Abraham willing to do because the Lord asked him to do it? To sacrifice his son. His only son, Isaac, really. His beloved son, Isaac. He was asked to do that, and he got up early the next morning and went to do it. Is Jacob behaving like Abraham, a man of faith, when he was tested? No, he's not at this point. He's not behaving in that way. He has a preferential love for his sons. Who's he willing to sacrifice in this? Simeon. Yeah, he's willing to leave Simeon down there. Who cares about Simeon? Poor Simeon, he's down there bound up and all that. I kind of think that Joseph took good care of Simeon. That's my view. It doesn't say that. But I suspect that Simeon was well taken care of down there in some way, shape, or form. But he has a preferential love for his sons. He's willing to sacrifice Simeon rather than take the chance on losing his beloved Benjamin, the last reminder of the woman he loved. He also seems, once again, it's all about him. He also seems to think that only he's affected by the terrible turn of events. You know, this is all terrible for me. Everything's terrible for me. Does he ever consider the sons that it's terrible for them? Does he consider Simeon it's terrible for them? Or the rest of the family that we might die if we don't do something? No, he doesn't consider any of that. He's very focused on himself. You know, perhaps he thinks they're just guilty, so who cares what they think? But he never considers they might have grief about their guilt and about the situation that they're in. So that's Jacob's test. And then Benjamin's tested. Now, Benjamin isn't mentioned here, but what does that then indicate that Benjamin does not do? He doesn't step up and say, I'm ready to go. He doesn't step up. And Benjamin, we said it already, he's in his 30s by now probably. He's got kids. When they leave to go down, he's got like four sons already. This is not a little boy we're talking about here. This is a man in the house. And he doesn't step up and say, wait a second, Dad, I'll go. You can't stop me from going. My brother's down there. This is what we have to do in order for us to live and have food and all this kind of stuff. I'll trust the Lord. He doesn't do any of those things. He sits there quietly, doesn't speak up, whether he's willing to go or not willing to go. He doesn't advocate for his brother Simeon. In short, he sits in silence while his father condemns his second oldest brother to death on his behalf, is really what he does. So do Jacob and Benjamin pass the test? No, they don't. Okay. So let me finish up now with this. And this is, once again, this outline came from the book by Vodi Bakum on Joseph, the life of Joseph. I've deviated from it in places. But basically, this was the outline. And chapter, I just want to end with what he ends the chapter on chapter 42 on. I want to read that to you because I think it's important. Once again, we never want to leave people at a state where they're nothing but guilty. We always want to point them to the cross. We always want to point them to redemption at all times. Chapter 42, we always have to make sure they understand their sin. Don't get me wrong, but we always have to point them to the cross. Chapter 42 ends in what appears, this is what he says, chapter 42 ends in what appears to be abject failure and hopelessness. Aside from knowing that Benjamin is alive, we also know that the brothers don't trust each other. Jacob doesn't trust them collectively, and apparently Benjamin doesn't either. There is no leader among them, and they all still lack integrity. Not only do we need a chapter 43, which is what Chris will start next week, we need some hope. Joseph needs some hope. At this point, he may be better off giving them their grain, sending them on their way, and thanking God for delivering him from such a mess. I mean, honestly, couldn't he do that and say, that's a mess down there. I don't want to be a part of that. I got a pretty good life here. However, we know that that is not how the story ends. God is going to redeem the family in all of this, and there will be a leader, and Joseph will be reunited with a transformed family. And although things are dark, there is indeed hope, and that hope begins in the next chapter. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you once again for your merciful granting of us this time and your word, Father, and of the clarity of it. And we know, Father, that we do not measure up to your standard either. So we're thankful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the eternal covenant between Father and Son, that all those that the Son dies for and saves, Father, that those all will be redeemed and will be in eternity with you. And we look forward to that time in the future, but we thank you for this picture of it, this glimpse, this small sample of it that we get here as we open your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.